Well, hello everybody, this is Alan Jones, Grand Prairie Church of Christ. Today we're going to be looking at the Gospel of Mark, chapter 1, verses 9 through 20. There's several different things we're going to be looking at there, but that's our topic for the day.
I'm Scott Pence. I am
frozen.
So much for introductions.
Yeah.
David Hockley from Coldstream Church in British Columbia, coming to you live.
So, Scott, you froze, so you'll have to do it over.
Okay. I'm Scott Pence. I am not preaching this week. That's Jones, but glad to have this discussion with these guys.
All right. Well, let's dive in then. So, what's the main thing that stood out to you guys? Do you have a main point you're driving at?
Well, starting with the whole baptism thing, a few of the guys seemed to talk a lot about, you know, the dove representing Israel and being a long time image of Israel, and that this is trying to talk about it's setting Jesus up to be the perfect Israelite kind of thing. I got to be honest, I just found that a bit of a stretch.
Yeah.
I started reading all the passages that talk about the dove in the Old Testament.
Yeah,
there's only a couple that make reference to it, you know, that use Israel as that where the dove seems to be used as a metaphor for Israel, and by far and large, its biggest use is about the sacrifice. And then there's just using the dove as an illustrative material for various different things. I just found that to be a little thin to spend as much time as most of them were spending on it.
Hey, people need PhD topics, man. So.
So that Robert Gulch in the Word Biblical Commentary, he says, you know, a fact that should discourage any attempt at finding symbolic meaning behind this reference is just how little it is used. And he said, you just need to focus in on the fact that this is to show that the Spirit has come, God is enabling Christ, and forget about pushing that thing too far. But what do you think about Watts thing? Is this he does that deal of it's, well, it's the idea that the dove knowing where to flee for protection. That was his thing, right?
I really like Watts, but occasionally I think he's pressing stuff that's not there. So
that was kind of my thought too. I thought, I don't know, it's like you build quite a story out of this whole thing based on an analysis of how doves operate. And I don't know that he's a doveologist to actually know that stuff too.
Who knows? Well, one thing you can be sure about Watts, if he even sniffs anything that comes within two books of Isaiah, he's going to draw the...
Isaiah is all over Mark for
I get that part. Yeah, anything that anytime that might be a shadow of Isaiah probably has at least some consideration. You know, and I was thinking more about as I read through it, and this whole idea that the heavens being torn open. That was kind of something that stood out for me. Like, what's the significance of the heavens being torn open?
Yeah.
Like, is that just the clouds parted, or what is that? What kind of image, you know, what is it, something that's was unique, or that happened, or just the way the skies worked at the time? Do you kind of see something significant about that?
Well, I think that it is a bit, it seems like the word is quite deliberate, they said, right? As opposed to opened and, one guy, I forget the guy's name, which guy is, but he asks if it's an inclusio, because at the end in chapter 15 with the tearing, same word for the tearing of the curtain.
Yeah, yeah.
And it's just this whole big deal of a radical, drastic way in which God is now available to us, as opposed to, you know, through priests and this, that, and the other thing. But it's this rending that enables
whether it's something unique, different that happened, than something maybe dramatic with the clouds and things like that. The language Mark uses is trying to state a new time is coming, in the same way the curtain's rending in that same language indicates a new time has come.
To me, it's intentionally a reference to Isaiah 64, right? And in Isaiah 63 and 64, the sense is, God, why don't you please just show up like you did?
Yeah.
And this kind of longing and desperation. And I think for Mark, it's his way of saying, okay, he's here. The thing you were longing for, the thing you were desperate for, is happening in right here.
Like you'd rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains would tremble before you.
Yeah. For me, I think that's, like, I suspect there was something visually dramatic that happened at the time. And what exactly that looked like, I guess, you know, it's really more about Mark's interpretation of the event and that something significant has happened to the world. It's not so much about, you know, you can debate what might have happened to the sky or not, but the point is, like you said, Scott, something dramatic is happening in the world.
Yeah, I think in my mind, whatever physically happened with the sky is irrelevant, just for me. To me, it's that this thing that the prophets have pointed towards and longed for is happening here in Jesus, and so get ready. What you've wanted and looked for is happening. So,
and I think that fits with the very next thing that with Jesus when he preaches, where he says the kingdom of God is at hand. The time is where not the kingdom of God at hand, but the time is fulfilled. Like it's the second part is definitely tied to prophecy. And I think the verse 9 and 9 through 11 are kind of a statement that's opened the door. Like there's not a lot of God's affirmation of Jesus. There's some prophetic kind of fulfillment, although the language of son isn't really tied to, is a new thing compared to the language of Messiah. That's
Well, except for Psalm 2, right? I mean, that's the big deal of this. What do you think? Like in contrast to that whole cosmic imagery. That something cosmic's happening, the turning of the sky, and something dramatic. This Mark Strauss guy, he says that he thinks that Mark emphasizes the personal side of the Father's words to the Son. Like he says, "You are my Son," as opposed to like Matthew has, "This is my Son." And so he thinks that interpersonal emphasis is there that's missing from the synoptics.
But you wonder why, it kind of makes you wonder why the other guys would drop it if they use Mark as their template.
Yeah, yeah.
Because that seems like you're dumbing it down a little bit, you know?
I'm always a little, how much the Gospels depended on each other. Like Matthew and Luke depended on Mark. I always hold that loosely.
Yeah, like reality is Matthew was a personal eyewitness, and Mark was maybe a witness towards the end. But Peter, if he is telling Peter's story, as we presume, then Matthew wouldn't really have, you know, it's not like saying, I was there too. You know, I kind of saw this all. I was part of the early crew as well. So
yeah, although the odds that Matthew actually saw this are low, I would think so.
Yeah, because he didn't. Yeah, in terms of the baptism, that's true. In terms of the baptism, Peter wasn't there either.
Yeah.
Well.
Yeah. Yeah. You're right. Probably not, because he'd been up in Galilee fishing. So.
Yeah. Yeah. So because Jesus came from Galilee down, was baptized, and then went back up. What do you, Jones? Do you want to unpack a little bit more what you were saying about Strauss and the my son, the personal?
He argues that what Mark wants to really emphasize here is the personal identity of Jesus, that the emphasis is, these are the Father's words to Jesus. You are my Son, having to do with his identity and so on, versus the synoptics which say, this is my Son, which is, you know, for the broader audience.
So Mark has him speak to Jesus, yeah. So he's not speaking to Jesus.
Yeah.
The other gospel, so God speaking to the crowd.
Yeah, say, this is my Son, as opposed to, you are my Son.
That seems significantly different. How does that preach differently for you?
Well, for me, like, one of the things I think the direction I'm going with this passage is equipment for life and ministry. And one of the first points is a sense of identity. And so here's Christ. You know, this is a great statement of the grounding of who Jesus is with his identity, that he is God's Son and God is pleased with him, which then transfers over, you know, as Christ here is, you know, his baptism is representational, I believe, for all people. So then it's the same thing, I think, when we get baptized into Christ, I think the Father says to us, you are my Son, in you I am well pleased. And it establishes us with personal identity, which sets us up for a successful life. I mean, I think if we start there with our identity in Christ as God's Son. That's a good place to begin than where often so folks do.
So that ties in at the end with the calling of the disciples then.
Yeah, I'm going to do the whole thing of, you know, I think, you know, what do you need? You need your identity. You need the Holy Spirit. You need to understand there's going to be times of trials and temptations that are difficult that God may well drive you into. And then you need a community around you, which Jesus gathered with the first thing he does after the temptation with his first step of public ministry is to create a community. And then to have this sense of mission, which Jesus had and which the disciples have. And then
kind of like a 5-point thing. Identity, calling, trials, community, mission.
You got Spirit in there, right?
I didn't put the Spirit in, so 6 things.
Yeah, Spirit, because to me, that's an absolutely critical.
Where does that fit in then, that progression? Is that part of identity?
No, I don't think so. Well, I mean, it's the Spirit that seals us as the Son, so I guess it would. But I for sure am going to... I'm always blabbing about the importance of the Holy Spirit in our life, so I for sure will be making that a subset under identity.
There's a certain progression to the other 5 things, but Spirit actually isn't part of the progression, it's just part of everything.
Well, I mean, it is in the sense of it's the giving of the Spirit that seals and empowers us.
Yeah. But the Spirit is there at the baptism, he's there at the identity, he's there in the trials. Yeah. It doesn't really... I guess you might be pressing it a bit to try and draw that out when the calling of the disciples, but I think that in that sense the disciples' calling is symbolic, is representative of, as Jesus was called, so are we called. So we can kind of backtrack and duplicate some of the other things from that.
Yeah.
Well, even chronologically, the Spirit's first here.
Mm-hmm.
Mm. So it would lay the foundation for everything else.
Okay, good point. That's good stuff. I was gonna ask something else and I got I'm distracted. what do you make of, like, in Lane, he talks a lot, he talks about Jesus coming from Galilee. Was it Lane or no, it was a sermon I was reading off of Peninsula Bible Church's website. I can't remember which preacher he was, but he was talking about, he's the symbolism of all the people coming to be baptized from John were Judean. They were coming from Jerusalem, Judea, all over Judea to be baptized by John. And then Jesus shows up from Galilee. And he actually starts off by telling a story about being an outsider and not fitting in. And so Jesus comes even to John as an outsider from the crowd, and he receives God's blessing, and which in a sense, you know, fits in with, you know, the calling of all so many people that were outsiders. You know, historically, you know, you got Samuel's called as a child. Well, that's not right. You know, you see, you know, David called when he's the least of his brothers, so to speak. And so that whole nature of God's calling. And so Jesus becomes a representative of everybody who always feels on the outside to a certain extent as well.
You know, there might be something to that. Some dude I read, which I can't remember the source, but I don't know. That's more to do with the representation, because his argument is that coming from Galilee is especially representative of the rebellious nature of people and their distance from God. And he quotes some guy, Johann ben Zakkai, from 90 AD, tried for 18 years to establish a rabbinical school up in Galilee.
Yeah.
And he finally wrote, Galilee, Galilee, you hate the Torah. Your end will be seizure by the Romans. In other words, Galilee was not just far away, but they, you know, from Jerusalem's perspective, rabbinic perspective, these guys are jerks. They hate the law. They're just symbolic of outsiders and rebellious people.
Yeah. Where did you read that?
I can't remember. It's a great quote. Wrote it down.
We'll have to quote that one like Hebrew. Somewhere it is written.
Yeah, exactly. Somewhere it is once said.
Yeah, Hebrews. Yeah. That's what I love about the book of Hebrews. To be fair, the book of Hebrews, they didn't actually have verses, chapters and verses. So maybe he's got a little.
Yeah.
He's trying to find that sermon I was looking at. There it is. Yeah, no, I'll think it was a sermon by a guy named Grant Scott, I think. Hmm. Yeah, so, but yeah, I'll try and, but yeah, if you can find that reference, Jones, that sounds pretty interesting in terms of the what it means to be on the outside.
Yeah.
you know, it might speak more to regular people in the church not to talk about a rabbi in the first century, but just talk about what it means to be an outsider here. But
well, I think what this guy was driving at, that quote made that quote, is Jesus identifying with the rebellious.
Yeah.
Which is baptism, you know, because obviously Jesus himself didn't need to repent.
Right.
It had to be representative of all humankind.
That whole sense of radical identification.
Yeah. And in this case, with the negative trait. What do you think? You know, I'm always, each time I've read Mark here in the last couple of months, it just amazes me what a minimalist description of the temptation he has.
Isn't it? It's mind boggling.
Yeah, he didn't give, like all the other boys, you know, they got 9 verses or 13 verses or whatever it is. But no, Mark, he has 2. So that's, I don't know what to make of that, really. And then there's the contrast between who says,
I said 2 verses, but only 1 sentence.
So, yeah. Yeah. You know, and Watt says, well, this shows that, you know, Satan is defeated. Satan never appears again. His minions do, but you know, the kingdom was established and the defeat of Satan happened right then. And then you got another guy there, I think it's Stuart, who says, yeah, the reason that this is done is because Mark is setting up that the entire gospel is going to be this spiritual battle between Jesus and Satan. So he only introduces it with a couple of verses in Mark 1, because the whole rest of the book, he's going to be fighting Satan and the demons. Exactly opposite.
Yeah, I was reading that too. I wonder if that was Lane who talked about that, because I remember reading that same thing about how that he doesn't declare the victory like the other gospels do, and so therefore he kind of leaves with the idea that the door is still open for the temptation. And technically, even the other gospels leave the door open because Satan left him for the time.
For another time,
For a time. You never, even from those, it only is at best a partial victory, but here there's no victory declared at all in any sense. It doesn't even for time, just this happens.
That's both Lane and Strauss both say that it's setting up for the battle.
The other thing is the whole, with the wild beasts, Mark's the only one who talks about the wild beasts.
Yeah. I looked at that a little bit.
So what did you think about the wild beast? Because it says he was with the wild beast and the angels were ministering to him. Is the wild angels ministering to him a contrast to the wild beast? Is the wild beast fit in with the temptation of Satan? Like you're there in the wilderness, there's Satan there, there's wild beasts there, but the angels minister to him. Is that kind of the progression? Or is the wild beast just kind of like the threat?
The best connection I could find was Isaiah 44.
To do with wild beast, you're saying?
Yeah. I think it was Isaiah 44.
While you're looking at that, just for the sake of time, the other argument, I understood it. One argument is that it's just representative and underscoring the wilderness thing, in contrast, like Hartley was just saying. Or some guys argue that, no, this is already a beginning of the new creation, that as Jesus is out there, the wild beasts are okay with him.
What was the first thing you said?
The first thing was just repeating what Hartley said about it just being an underscoring of the wilderness, and
which surprises me that you can't remember
not a specific place with the angels.
Oh, I'm sorry, it's Isaiah 43. That's what it was. So let's start. If you start in verse 19, behold, I'm doing a new thing. Now it springs forth. Do you not perceive it? I will make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. The wild beasts will honor me, the jackals and ostriches, for I give water in the wilderness, rivers in the deserts, to give drink to my chosen people, the people whom I form for myself, they might declare my praise. So it has the wilderness, the wild beasts, and the sense of honor. So I don't know, since Mark is dealing with Isaiah in the 40s a good bit here, there's a possibility that he has some of that in mind, but it is the deal of, it is kind of new creation sort of language and restoring broken creation in some ways. So,
When you tie it in with Isaiah, like if you didn't have Isaiah to say something, I go, I'm not so sure about that. But when, like say, because of Mark's symbiotic relationship with Isaiah, I think that, probably there's
something there anyway,
especially Isaiah 40s, since he does seem to focus on that section of Isaiah.
Yeah, because he's kind of all over Isaiah 40 here in this first, or in the 40s in the first chapter here. So
yeah, the jackals and the owls. Yeah, definitely wilderness animals too, right?
Yeah, and I don't know about the angels attending him, but it's interesting that he's tempted by Satan with wild animals, angels attending him. So I don't know if that's, I mean, it could be that the wild animals just kind of is an expansion on that Jesus was out in the middle of nowhere, and wilderness might have Exodus and heading towards the promised land sort of connotations as well. So, I mean, that's definitely there with the, in the other gospels about 40 days, because it talks about being out there for 40 days. So, well, I guess it does says 40 days here as well. So,
I think it still fits in the general perspective of the struggle of being a disciple too, you know, in terms of, you know, our identity is that, but you think even the ministering angels, do the other gospels talk about the angels? I can't remember. I should know these things, but I don't.
I don't know.
I thought they did.
Well, maybe that's just an assumption. Who knows? Quick check of Matthew.
Yeah, Matthew 4:11, devil left him and angels came and attended him.
Yeah.
So
it doesn't, and Luke doesn't mention the angels at all. But I think that does fit with even, you know, in terms of how do we, as disciples, how do we continue on with the mission? I think just that reminder that the ministering angels aren't just there for Jesus. They're there for us too.
Yeah.
And I don't typically do much around the whole area angels things. I probably talked about angels maybe 3 times in my whole preaching career, but how about you guys?
No, I don't mention them much. I always like that when Andy Stanley talks about angels and people seeing angels, which I don't have any reason to doubt that some people have seen them. But he always talks about, you know, it's interesting though, when I read in the Bible about people encountering angels, mostly they're on the floor, face on the floor, terrified. Not just, oh, look at that, there's a 12-foot angel.
Yes. Honestly, the people whose stories I give the most credence to describe the angels as being humongous and intimidating.
Yeah.
There are a few examples where angels show up and they're like in the Old Testament where they're almost like
people,
strangers. They don't, like, they're almost like just people.
Yeah, angels unaware.
Angels unaware. Probably one of my weirdest experiences, when I was just getting ready to head to Tennessee for my sabbatical, one of the guy comes in our church, Rob Budd, he works at the border. He drives a Corolla that has 450,000 kilometers on it. And so he's in the office and we have just enough money to get down there. Kind of, we don't have any extra money. You know, we're going to grad school. We don't have anything saved up. We got 3 small kids and we've got a van with 300,000 kilometers on it. Like a caravan, 4-cylinder that we're going to be pulling a trailer down to across the country. And he said, are you all ready to go? And I said, no, to be honest with you, I'm terrified about getting stranded somewhere between here and Tennessee. You know, like with my wife and kids in a van, I can't afford to fix if it breaks down kind of thing, you know. And he said, well, Dave, you know what I do every day? He said, I don't tell many people this, but every day before I go to work, I pray that God had put an angel on each corner of my vehicle, on each of the 4 fenders. And 1 on the motor. And he says, and I've got 450,000 kilometers on it. And I remember thinking, well, I don't know if that's how it works, but I'm so dang scared. I'm gonna try it anyway.
It's worth a shot.
Our van going down to Tennessee, like as we were driving into Johnson City, I was pumping the brakes for not working. I pulled up the gas station and my brake line is gone, but it just happened just before I got to a gas station in Johnson City. I called the school. They said, oh, go, get over to this mechanics. They fixed it for free. And then we just had like crazy things happen the whole time we were there with the vehicle. And, even when I got back, it was making funny noises, lights coming on the dash. And I said to my mechanic, when I got back, I said, he asked how the trip was. And there's a guy who went to our church. I said, I'm surprised I made it back is what I said. He goes, yeah, me too. Well, I don't know about the angels, but all I know is that there's no reason my van should have made it back, but it did. So
that's good stuff. All right. So Jesus went proclaiming the good news. The time has come. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent, believe, the good news, the inauguration of the kingdom, reign and realm and all that stuff, fullness of time.
Anything we should, any comment about John being taken into custody? That's just kind of a quick line in there.
Just a transition piece, right? Because he deals with it in chapter 6, right? Is when he gets into John.
John, that's where he talks about John.
When he goes the details it out, right? Yeah.
So it's interesting here, like, in the Gospel of John, they're running parallel ministries for a while.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah, they are in Gospel of John. But
John said, well, more people are going over to Jesus. And he said, well, he must increase, I must decrease.
Yeah, but even that would say that while they're running parallel ministries, that Jesus was probably in the Judean region.
Jesus in Judean or Galilean, you mean?
Uh-huh. Judean. Because if they were aware of each other that closely and so on, then I would think there'd be...
That must be the truth. He froze.
Yeah.
Speaking of angels. No, that's no good. You froze, man.
We blamed the angels that you were maybe not telling the truth.
The way John tells the story, it seems like there was proximity between the two of them.
Right.
And so it seems like perhaps Jesus was carrying on some ministry in the Judean region at that point.
Right.
But then John gets thrown in prison and Jesus clears out, goes to Galilee, seems to me.
Yeah. Well, and the other thing is Mark, his immediately is not necessarily related to time. It's my point for him. It's his point for him of getting through the story. And he's just basically getting John out of the picture, really.
Yeah.
Right away, which, you know, in the other Gospels, particularly John, he actually gets out of the picture slowly.
Yeah. But,
and so John just says it. Basically, John's done. Now on to Jesus.
Yeah. In Mark, the whole thing, all of this is just to kind of set up who Jesus is so we know who he is. And everything that might take away from that just kind of gets shoved to the side.
Yeah.
Quickly, so.
Yeah.
So John's not.
He could have said, and then John got taken into custody. Maybe not quite quickly, but he did. So.
John the Baptist at this point isn't particularly important to what Mark wants to get at from here, and so he just kind of clears the stage, so to speak. So.
Yeah. He has a way of kind of dismissing something to move on. It's just his way of telling the story.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Okay. So yeah, I just thought I'd bring that up because it's obviously. Anybody who's familiar with John is going to say, well, that sounds weird. So, came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God, saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. How close is that to the wording for what John was saying? Behold, make ready the way of the Lord, baptism, repentance for the forgiveness of sins.
It's not
word for word.
No, not connected really. I mean, it's preparing the way, and then Jesus comes and says, yeah, okay, guys, it's here.
Yeah.
It has arrived.
So how does that fit into your 6 points there, John, or Jones?
Into my point? Oh, I think we need to get, you know, part into the kingdom, repent and believe the good news. You know, we need to be members of the kingdom. We need to trust in Jesus, be a follower of Jesus.
That's part of, receiving the identity.
Yeah, and then that's how we do it. And then the calling of the disciples then is, but it's not for ourselves. Like, I think that's always the big deal, right, with Jesus and Christian maturity and sanctification and discipleship, the whole shooting match is that if it's all for us, it's pagan, but no, it's for other people. So then it's for the missions, for the advance of the kingdom.
Mm-hmm.
So even our coming into the kingdom, it's great and it's good for us and God loves it and he's happy and we're his son and that's good. But now we have this mission to fulfill. But it's, repentance and believing the good news, the gospel, is how we get in, how we get the identity, how we get in the kingdom, all that stuff.
So I don't remember anybody putting it like that, Jones. If it's just for me, it's pagan.
Oh, yeah.
Huh, interesting.
And all that spiritual formation, if you read a lot of the spiritual formation literature,
yeah,
they're big into that, is what identifies, what makes Christian discipleship and spiritual formation, all that language, what distinguishes us from the self-help books down at Coles and other religions is that no, it's spiritual formation for the sake of others. It's always, yeah. It always has that. Other than that, it's self idolatry. It's just me getting better for my good.
I just hadn't heard it put that starkly. I like that.
There's I was just reading this morning. It was talking about the how do we love our wives. Still working on that. So, but the he was talking about loving like Jesus loves. Like if you look at, he said, if a lot of people see their bride as like the day they got married was the most beautiful their bride ever was. He said, but that is the wrong view of things. You should always, like Jesus was about making his bride more and more beautiful as time went longer. It's like it's that Jesus working in his bride's life is to present her perfect on the end day. Mm-hmm. And so if he said to really love our wives, we should be building her up to be more and more and more beautiful, you know? And so in that sense, it has that image of continually investing ourselves in another. And I guess in that same sense, the metaphor of marriage is actually the same metaphor as the church. So in that sense, we would then likewise do that for other both non-believers and believers, be investing in them to beautify them for the day. Mm-hmm. And they would then be called into doing that same thing for others. So how does that, on the preaching side of it, how does this whole pandemic thing fit into the whole idea for the sake of others and in light of the kingdom? Like there's lots of things about serving the people around you and thanking first responders and, you know, taking the meals to people, going grocery shopping for people who can't get their own groceries because they can't go out because they're vulnerable. Now those are, you know, so there's lots of humanistic doing for others going on around us in the midst of this. What does kingdom doing things for others look like?
You mean as opposed to what you do just because you're a decent person, you mean?
Yeah.
I think two things, I guess. Number one is that for a kingdom person, it just becomes the idea is for it to become just your disposition of life. It's not just during an emergency time or just, hey, I've got a little extra money, so I'll give some this week, this month, or that kind of thing. It's your kind of just general MO. But the other thing I would think is that the gospel has kind of infiltrated what it means to be a decent human being over a couple thousand years. And so some of that idea has leaked in that's rooted in the gospel has leaked into just what the Western world thinks of as being a decent human being. And so
it's interesting. A couple of times I've heard this and I'm always in my car when I'm listening to it. So I can't remember who it is. They're citing kind of an atheist historian who credits Christianity for bringing heart into the world. And
is that Rodney Dart or the Australian sociologist?
Yeah, that sounds about right. Rodney Starks, you said?
Something like that. Stark. I think. Yeah.
I've heard it from a couple of places, but I can't think of the names either.
I think it's a bit of a seminal book that he wrote, and he started off as an atheist, and then now he's a Christian, whatever. But
yeah, I hadn't heard that he was a Christian. In all his research, he was kind of unabashed in defending Christianity as that before Christianity, cruelty was the norm. The world was a very cruel place. And then since Christianity has it's been the undergirding for the transition to our world that used, as you were saying, Scott, a lot of humanistic perspectives have their roots in Christian service. And I think the other thing is that I think the longevity of Christian service is a pretty strong testimony like I know when after the hurricanes, I think it was a news reporter or an article I was reading saying that after a lot of these big events, everybody, the world rushes in. And then as soon as the media leaves, the world rushes out. But with the people who stay till the job's actually done are typically like Christians are the ones who stay long after.
For that. And also that that a lot of the people even in the secular helping organizations are Christians who part of the reason they're there is that they're it's part of what they understand their calling as
believers. I know when we went down after the hurricane hit Haiti, you would hear these huge numbers of people who's had their homes replaced or repaired or things like that, and hundreds of thousands, right? And like for our guys going down there, when they said their homes were repaired, what they meant is they put a tarp over their leaky roof,
right?
Which has about a 3-month lifespan. Mm-hmm. Especially in hot weather, in hot, windy, stormy weather, a tarp is not a good long-term fix.
Right.
So we were down there working and putting steel roofs on houses with hurricane infrastructure to help them stay on, kind of thing.
Yeah.
And, you know, that's where us and the others that we were working with were doing those kinds of things. And I think, so I think there's certainly that focus on longevity is that Christians, and I still would say there are, you know, there, I know non-Christians who are kind of stick with it kind of people too. They're,
oh yeah, for sure. 100%.
But I think there's, and I don't, I always think there's an element that everybody's created in the image of God has this, is going to have a spark of that, you know, and that's so that total depravity thing doesn't kind of resonate with me very well because of that.
The what? I'm sorry? Total
depravity.
Oh, yeah, yeah, yeah.
Yeah, so.
Well, 5 minutes to go, boys. Any last minutes?
Well, I suppose we should probably talk about the fisher of men.
Follow me.
Yeah.
Jesus taking the initiative as opposed to rabbis, which waited for guys to come to them.
Hmm.
That's a reversal of the natural order. Jesus
and then they just and then they just drop it and leave.
Yeah.
They just drop it and go.
Yeah.
Come follow me. For Mark, it seems like there's an emphasis on Jesus' authority.
Mm-hmm.
And there's a kind of innate authority that he has, and when he says come, it puts a decision to you right then.
I was kind of going with the title Days of Decision. It's kind mm-hmm. of what I was kind of focusing on. What did you say you were thinking of as a title, Jones?
Equipment for Life and Ministry, mm-hmm. or Equipping for Life and Ministry. Something like that. What do you think about this whole deal where in the Old Testament, I think it's right that every time God speaks of fishers of men, it's tied to judgment.
How many times does he speak about fishers?
Yeah, that's my question too.
Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Amos, and Habakkuk.
Really?
Jeremiah 16, Ezekiel 29, Amos 4, and Habakkuk 1.
What is the Jeremiah passage?
16.
Amos 4?
Amos 4, 2, I think it is.
Habakkuk was?
1, 14 through 17.
I don't know. It doesn't seem to fit very well with the text, like the prophecies. It doesn't seem like a judgment thing.
Yeah, that's right. I mean, that's part of what a lot of the guys say is that it's this whole deal of, once again, got the reversal of that the gospel brings, that, hey, this is now, what I'm doing now is a reversal of what's in the past. Kind of like in Revelation, you know, where the punishment gets minimized, kind of a thing. And that this is a decision, this Jesus, he's going to make you fishers of men. He's going to bring you to a point of decision. And you can avoid judgment because I am really not about negative judgment. I'm really about salvation and life. But yes, how you respond to me is going to determine whether you get to be a pet fish or chopped up fish, I guess. I don't know.
The reversal thing certainly resonates with me a little bit, just on a personal level. And I think about, he starts with repentance and ends with calling fishers men, that the images of a reversed world, you know, even the animals in the wilderness, you know, from Isaiah 43, you know, there's lots of reversal things happening. Historically, the wilderness was a scary place because of the wild animals, and Jesus goes in there and has a different perspective. You know, obviously he's not terrorized by the animals, and the things that we formerly feared, we no longer need to fear in a world where repentance and obedience happens. Right. So that weighs into, like, you know, the old statement, was it Bob Moorhead talks about talking to this guy who had lots of money, and I forget that story, that goes somewhere else, but the whole question, like, what's in it for me, you know? And as much as we don't do it for ourselves, there's elements that if there's nothing in it for ourselves, we don't do it either, right?
Yeah, and plus God wants it for us. It's just that you know, it has to go beyond that.
Yeah. Once he has our hearts, then we actually care about other people.
Yeah, because if we transform into the image of Christ, right? So
yeah.
In a lot of ways, though, when we turn to Jesus, it's in part there's a sense that we've been confronted with judgment in our own lives because we realize we need God, we need His grace, and so we're part of the kingdom of God. It makes sense that it's the first call is to repent, because when you encounter the kingdom of God, then you are judged.
Yeah, because it, like, and there's always difficulty with pushing a metaphor too far, you know, like, I'll make you fishers of men. Like, reality is like for a fish to be caught is a bad thing for a fish, generally speaking. But I don't think that's where Jesus was going when he says this.
No, I think it, I mean, like this, for me, it's this thing that it's, we are going to be confronted with what we do with Jesus. And it's either going to be, you know, positive or negative judgment. Positive judgment, you're my son, you're my kid, you're forgiven. Negative judgment, well, I guess then you get the consequences of sin.
Yeah. And lots, I think lots of stuff to identify with a guy who feels like they're on the outside of the righteous people.
Mm-hmm.
Or whose storylines don't match very well. I think there's some great resources. Yeah. Well, we must be about out of time, eh, Jones?
What's that? Well, I mean, you know, we want to keep it about an hour. It doesn't have to be exactly an hour, but okay. We should, if there's anything more, or we just wrap her up in prayer, whatever. Any other things that we want to ask about or mention?
There's a lot of stuff to pack into 20 minutes here. So,
Always. That's right. Wilson, don't waste your good ideas on some and save them for classes where they can be developed.
So, Hockley, you managed to keep your sermons in the 20-minute range, or?
I do, yeah. When I'm doing the video, I've been a lot more disciplined about keeping them to 20 minutes. I average 27 historically. Yeah. Keep it between 20 and 30.
Yeah.
And, but I feel like watching them online, they start to get long pretty quickly. Like watching mm-hmm. any sermon I'm watching online, it feels long after 20 minutes.
Gotcha.
So I've thought, just keep it tight. When I had Stan preach for us once in July, I said, really, we're trying to keep it down to 20 minutes, Stan. Yeah, so, and he was like, you asked me to preach on Jude.
Good line.
He was around 30 minutes. I work really hard to kind of keep it down to about 20 minutes.
Good for you.
So yeah, I had lots of things. I think, do I need to explain that? And sometimes it's like, not really. Would I remember it if somebody explained that to me in a sermon? Not really. So.
Wow. That's impressive.
Yeah. So that's what I try and sort out, those kinds of things.
So we want to close in prayer.
You could do that. Yeah. Let me pray.
Okay.
Father, I want to thank you for the opportunity to kind of, just look through your word and reflect on that. And the privilege that you speak to us speaks to this whole reality about what it means to be your children. So we just feel humbled and honored by that. And we pray, Father, as we put these thoughts together, and that we will be able to, along with your Holy Spirit, that we'll be able to communicate and experience your a profound truth in our lives, and be moved to live out our lives as your children, as disciples of your son, and that we might see ways to kind of impact the world with this amazing message of hope that we find here. So just guide us, illumine our lives and our hearts as we apply first what we understand here, and then pass it on to others. Bless our weekend time as we do this, and our preparation time until then. Thanks for Scott and Alan, and just the insights that they brought as well. And thank you for your Spirit's presence in our meeting today. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Amen.